Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a true and faithful word. We thank you that it is a light unto our feet, that by it you guide us as well as encourage us. You nurture us and you strengthen us. And may we know the fruit of the Spirit's work through that word in our own hearts and lives this day. And may its fruit be a lasting fruit for the days ahead. For, O Father, what are the passing of days? What importance are they for us if they are not to your glory and lived according to your word? But we thank you that that is your purpose in Christ. Hear our prayers that it be fulfilled. In Jesus' name, amen. Because it's the Sunday after Christmas and the last Sunday before the new year, we're going to take a little detour from our usual series in the letter of Ephesians. With Christmas, we celebrated the birth of the Christ child known to us as Jesus, as explained by the angel that his name will mark the reality that he is the one who saves his people from their sin. It's a significant name, a significant birth, a significant individual, a significant purpose. But it's not merely significant because it is a virgin birth, as miraculous and as unique in human history that is. It is significant because the one who is so born already is, eternally is. He is the eternal Son of God. And also that he came with that express purpose of doing for us and to us what we ourselves could not do for us. He came to us, became one with us, so that we could come to him and be one with him in a holy union, in a gracious fellowship of glory forever. But the question is, as we ponder that wondrous reality, as we still, in our memories of recent hours and days, singing Christmas carols, celebrating that, talking to one another in the light of that, where does it leave us? What is the impact of Jesus Christ upon us personally, for our relationships, for our view of life, how we approach the passing of days and indeed of years? How does it impact the way in which we live each day as we transition from this year, 2020, to 2021? And as we think of that, let me challenge you. Is this really the year we want to forget? That's the message of the world. Let's get out of this year as quickly as we can. Let's bury it in the past. Let's move on. But is this not a year that we have lived in the light of the coming and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this not a year in which the impact of that reality has borne fruit of grace by the Holy Spirit in our lives? The world may want to move on and bury it, but as we move on, we should rejoice in it. And the reason being, not because we profited in some way through the agony of others, but that we continue to profit through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in ways that continue to stun us, that fill us with a deep sense of wonder at the love of our God. For we deserve nothing but his wrath, but in Christ we've received everything. Everything by grace.
And as I think about that, I want to focus our thoughts as we look back on this year and as we move forward by focusing on but one word that lies at the very heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer that God will let its meaning sink deeply into our souls, that it will govern our minds, that it will continue to reset, as it were, our lives, keep the focus where it ought to be, that it be actioned by the one who created us, the one who knows the full extent of what is wrong, not only with the world, but with our own hearts, our own lives as well. The one who has also engaged with us through word and symbol, year in and year out, who we recall as having come amongst us, as Emmanuel, which means God with us. The one who established peace. The one who proclaims peace. The one who will usher in ultimate peace. And so we turn to the book of Micah, the minor prophet, in troubling days in the southern kingdom, around the time of Isaiah. The king was Hezekiah, and he brings a message to the people that you all know. As we read in verse 2 of chapter 5, "But to you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And as he talks about this one, as he talks about a seeming delay for his coming, that when he does come, that he will shepherd his people. And then in verse 5, it declares, "And this one shall be peace." You see, the future of the southern kingdom of the people of God, the land of Judah, was weighing heavily upon Micah's mind. The might of Assyria had already exercised its cruelty upon the northern kingdom of Israel. The 10 tribes had been taken by the Assyrian policy of transporting a conquered people into other nations, scattering them. And the threat remains. And Micah knew that all that was owing to God's judgment upon a rebellious people who had repeatedly, through the generations, denied their covenant obligations towards God and had replaced God in their affections with the gods of the world around them. And if that is true of the northern kingdom, Micah is wondering what will happen to the southern kingdom. For though it has to this time been somewhat more faithful, it is not without guilt. The threat of Assyria, and on the horizon, the threat of Babylon are real. Will they be God's instrument? Indeed, Isaiah has been prophesying to that reality. And that's what makes verse 3 so dramatic. We read, "Therefore he," that is, this messianic child, even before he is born, he is active. "He shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. This is not speculative. It is declarative. This is the future. It's not a future that is potential. It's a future that is assured. Yet out of these troubles, managed by the Messiah, will come the Messiah who will gather God's people. You see, Micah is saying, though the world changes, though our world seems to fall apart, one reality is a constant, that the Messiah reigns and he is coming. That was the message of hope for the people of God in the southern kingdom. And it's the message of hope that we have celebrated but 2 days ago. But is it the message of hope that continues to drive us, to focus us as we look at today and today's tomorrows, as we slide into another new year, as time seems to race by? In verse 4, we read that this messianic ruler will be a shepherd. He will take his stand as the one who guards and protects his people. He will provide for his people. He is faithful, and he exercises a kind rule that extends to the ends of the earth. As a result, it is said of him, not just of his reign, but of him, and this one shall be peace. The ESV and the International translate it this way, and he shall be their peace. He is peace in himself, and as they are connected to him and under the exercise of his ministry, they find he is peace to them. So are they united. And of course, we know that the connection between Micah chapter 5 and the Lord Jesus Christ is made clear in the gospel narratives concerning the birth of Jesus. For instance, in Matthew chapter 2, in verses 1 to 6, we see the wise men coming looking for he who was born to be king of the Jews. And they logically go to Jerusalem. Where is he? You surely know of this great king who has come to you and be born among you. And the guidance that was given to them was based upon what? Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Go to Bethlehem. Go to Bethlehem. That little town, a blip on the map. Precious because of David, but really precious because of David's greater son, who is at the same time his Lord. Here is where you will find the King, the Messiah. They said it. The tragedy is they didn't believe it. We say it. Do we believe it? That Jesus is the Messiah. Later on in John's Gospel, during the public ministry of Jesus, Jesus was challenged as to his identity. And in John chapter 7, verse 42, we read there of the popular understanding among the people concerning the identity of the Messiah. As they wrestle with its connection to Jesus, has not the scripture said that when the Christ comes, he will come from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So you see, both the leaders instructing the wise men and the people in general confronted with the personage and the work and the word of Jesus recognize that Micah 5 predicts the coming of the messianic king, of the Messiah. And the New Testament is telling us, do your research and you will come to the conclusion that this one is Jesus, that Jesus is this one. Of him it is said, as we read in Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The angels sang, according to Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 says to the church there at Ephesus that was made up of Jews and Gentiles, those who were covenantally part of the people of God under the old covenant, and those who were excluded as Gentiles, he himself is our peace. And Paul in effect is saying, you are the demonstration of that. Why? For he has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation. He made peace, for he is our peace. And to the Colossian church, he says that by him, God came to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The one word supreme among all that is to be attached to the Messiah is the word peace. He is our peace. He is the Prince of Peace, but he is our peace. We need to ask whether we personalize that reality through faith in him. There is no peace apart from him. Peace with God is in him and through him. He makes the peace. He is our peace. And as we think about that this morning, I want to draw out the implications for us. He is our peace. What does that mean? It means that we should be confident in him. You see, humanity's fundamental problem is that God is a holy God. It's not just that we are a wretched, sinful people, that we do things wrong. That's not our ultimate problem. Our problem is that we live in the presence and are accountable to a holy God who is our creator and who will hold us to account. That's our problem. It's not our weakness, it's not our sinfulness, it's not just that we can't do anything about it, it is that God is holy. That he is governed by necessity, by a principle of moral rectitude. He cannot cut the corners. He cannot soften the demands of righteousness without imploding in on himself, without ceasing to be holy. That's our problem. We can't negotiate with him. There is an inflexibility about his holiness. That's our problem. He is a God who stands in judgment as a result against us because we have been disobedient. He, as our Creator, gave us laws to live by. He has made them explicitly clear in the Ten Commandments, seeing that the laws that remained even upon our hearts have been severely defaced. Yet we are without excuse. Within our own conscience, within the written word, within our conversations, how our laws inevitably reflect to some degree those commandments. Yet all of us disobey him in regard to them all. And so God is at war with us because rebellion characterizes our lives and holiness characterizes him. His wrath rests over all who are condemned through sin. And yet, the message that Micah is bringing is, yes, we deserve his wrath, we deserve his judgment. Though we are better than the northern kingdom, we are no better before a holy God. Our position is no safer. We're still in a position of conflict, and that conflict will manifest itself in this life, and then supremely at the end of that life. Yet God, who is holy, comes amongst us in mercy to establish peace. That in the Messiah is the peace of God to be known and enjoyed. Jesus himself, we read, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. God cannot look upon sin. He will not tolerate sin. He must judge sin. The apparent delay is not because he's indifferent. It is because he is merciful. We have nonetheless an access through that mercy, but only through the Messiah. Paul wrote that disobedient sinners like us who trust in Jesus for that peace are declared not guilty in God's sight. For we read in Romans 5:1 that we are justified by faith, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we know that that peace is not cheap, that peace was not easy to obtain. It's only possible because of the sufferings of Christ. It comes, as we read in Colossians 1:20, through the blood of his cross. Peace with God. That's the cry. That's the promise. That's the joy of the gospel. Isaiah 52 says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your God. The God of peace who establishes peace. Peter understood this as he preached to Cornelius' household in Acts chapter 10. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And you know, as you read through the New Testament, the greetings and the benedictions of the apostles in writing always focus upon grace and peace. Peace. The gospel is a message of peace. The gospel is Christians who take the word out, they are peace proclaimers. And as we gather, as we worship, we are peace enjoyers. The peace with God that comes through Christ is also the fountainhead of every other kind of peace. But let me focus for a moment on one. It is an ongoing reality in our lives. It is one thing when you first become aware that you stand before a holy God and you cry out like Isaiah, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, not to mention the rest of my life. And to know that peace of forgiveness, what a joy. But no sooner do you go out and you're in need of it again. Because you've sinned again in thought, in word, in deed. The joy that we have in the scriptures, of course, is that this peace is not an initial peace, but it's an ongoing peace that Christ brings to our heart. It's an ongoing reality, a gracious practicality that works out in our day-to-day life. For none of us are unmarked by the pollution of continuing sin. And if we are truly in Christ, we will be the first to admit that. We will not try to hedge it. We will not try to dismiss it. We will not try to hide it. Though even our flesh tries to engage in some sort of self-protective denials, we will confess our sins to the Father. We'll be honest before our loved ones and before our brethren. And we will seek that peace, but always in utter dependence upon Him who is our peace. It's not because of the amount of tears. It's not because I've been brutally honest before me. It's not because I've thrown myself upon the ground before you, God, or before you, my brethren, and admitted my sin and sought forgiveness for my sin. But it's because Christ, His death, continues to avail in the richness of His mercy for even that sin, and will never end for the sins that may yet occur. And if we go forward in the prophecy of Micah to the last chapter, you will find that there is Micah in chapter 7, speaking as Israel, acknowledging the reality of their sin in verses 7 and 8. But time's running away. I'll leave you to think that through. But I want to bring you to the end of the prophecy. When in the light of that confession, he says in verse 18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of His heritage?" And then he turns to the people. He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Yes, there will be judgment upon the unrepentant. Yes, there will be chastisement upon His people. But there will be pardoning, peace restored day in, day out, though we, not He, ruptures it. He is faithful to His gospel. That is our hope. That is our encouragement. That is our message to one another as well as to ourselves, in the light of the fact that He, Jesus, the Christ, is our peace. But secondly, because He is our peace, it also reminds us that we should be orientated to Him. We should be satisfied with the protection of the Shepherd King. We should be satisfied with the teaching of His word given to guide us, to strengthen our faith, to comfort, and the consolations that He gives us throughout life, the hope that He sets before us so that we realize that our life is not just the things that we experience in this world, that there is a spiritual reality and an eternal reality that we will transition into. You see, we may face many trials and times of difficulty, They may be experiences common to life in this fallen world, which all people share in one way or another, because this is a world under the curse of God. That's why there are storms, why there are diseases, why there are wars. We live amongst a people who are under condemnation in a world that is under the curse, groaning, says Paul, for the redemption of the sons of God. There will be struggles of the body and the mind in grappling with the realities of daily life. There will be surprising events and unexpected reversals. There will be times of physical need, of sorrow, of grief, of hardship. And we're not immune from that as Christians. We should not buy into Satan's lie that because we have faith in Christ, therefore we will and ought to be untouched by these things. You do not see that anywhere in the Scriptures. What you see is that even a godly remnant sharing in the sufferings brought by the ungodly. As Christians, we may face trials on top of that that comes simply because we dare to name the name Christ. Because we are Christians. Persecutions, Jesus said, would come to us. Even from those on whom surely we have the greatest claim and expectation of love, our parents, our fellow siblings. And Jesus warned his disciples, "You must love me more than them." And it's the sharp pain that sometimes we have to bear when those closest to us deal us blows because we love Christ and will love Christ more than them. Yet we face them all in common with the world and in common with the brotherhood of Christ, knowing that Jesus gives us, as Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verse 7, that the grace of God, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. That is, it's beyond our ability to comprehend. This peace that is unknown to the unsaved, nonetheless is known by us and secures composure and difficult troubles. It dissolves fears that seek to rule our hearts, anxieties that seek to cripple us into inactivity. As Jesus assured his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." How does the world give? With strings attached. How does the world give? Temporarily. How does the world give? Shallowly. No, says Jesus, the peace that I give is not as the world gives. And so he said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In other words, not only do believers have peace with God, they also have the peace of God dwelling in their minds, in their hearts, guarding their thoughts, strengthening them in the points of their greatest weaknesses, encouraging them in the darkest depths of sorrows. But not only that, we not only have the peace of God, but the word of God is telling us here is what Paul says, "And the God of peace will guard your heart." Not just the peace of God, the God of peace. He is our peace. He is with us day in and day out. Brothers and sisters, take that into your life today and tomorrow and into the new year as God gives time upon time unto you as a precious gift to his glory. Remember the peace that passes all understanding, because he is your peace, will be your portion. We know that Jesus is in control. We know that he is soon coming to set things right. That's why we can rejoice in the Lord always. That's why we can be content in times of plenty as well as in times of lack. Christ is on his throne. None of this is outside of his sovereign rule or his gracious purposes. Everything that strikes us and seems to challenge our faith needs to be grappled with by faith in the knowledge that he is our peace. You see, peace does not depend upon outward circumstances. It does not depend upon past or present experiences or likely outcomes. It's not determined by inward competencies or confidences of the heart, but on the presence and will of our Shepherd King. He is with us, and so we have peace. He is with us. And so we have his goodness and his kindness. What he provides is right and enough. And so we have peace. Isn't that the logic of faith? Isn't that the logic that is born of he is our peace? We know that every ounce of hardship that we endure is ordained by God to make us more like Christ. So why should we shudder at its approach? Why should we be fearful? He is in control and he is at work for our good, for his glory. So let us be satisfied with his shadow, even in seasons of difficulty, not doubting, not engaging in a frenetic panic. Let this truth impact our lives. When I belong to Christ, God has nothing against me. I have peace. And then I have peace with my surroundings, in my circumstances, and as I grapple with my own heart. Hence the apostolic benediction that we will close the service with in a few moments' time. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. In every way, the Lord be with you all. He is our peace. But we can't even stop there as we wrestle with the scriptures. For because he is our peace, we should be expectant in him. He has established peace for us with God by the cross. He maintains peace within us in the realities of our daily life as we exercise through faith a life under his rule. But also one day we know that he will usher in consummate peace. Peace in all its fullness. Peace without challenge. Micah prophesied, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Eventually his government will rule over every individual and every square inch of real estate on planet Earth. And on that day, his rule will be seen and acknowledged. And he will end selfishness. He will end violence. He will end discord. He will end war. And on that day we will proclaim that the Bethlehem-born King is our peace in every sense and in every breath of that word. Spiritually, relationally, circumstantially, internationally, eternally. In Hebrews 4:9, we are reminded as believers that there is a true rest that we have in Christ, of grace known and heaven entered. And yet we are told that there remains yet a rest for us. The promise of heaven, where those who have peace with God and from God through Christ will rest in that full consummated peace forever. But what blessing there is in that word remains. For it declares that while we know it only in part now, we will know it in future then. It's not a hopeful hope. It's one that's on its way. It remains. It's still our possession, even though we don't have it yet. It's coming. It remains. We will not be barred from it. We will not discover in that day the loss of it, that it suddenly evaporates, that it has been devalued so that it's worthless to us. Nor will we be disappointed in its reception and its enjoyment. Indeed, everything of that peace which we already foretaste, we already know in our present lives through Christ, only drives our hope to the full embrace and reception and embrace of that peace, the full experience. Oh, the questions come. Is God willing to be at peace with us? Is that peace something we can experience even though we fall into sin day in and day out? Is this peace that which we will know forever and not just throughout this present life? Micah, what the whole of the Word of God declares is that the reality of the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ should leave none in doubt concerning this. We don't need to spend a moment longer in uncertainty with such questions. Blood has been shed, His blood, an atoning blood that has been shed because the wrath of God was mine to receive, but His that He endured, and yours too through faith in Him. Our position in Christ is breathtaking. All our spiritual debts are cancelled. We have been reconciled. And at what cost? Just seems to magnify the wonder and the blessing and benefit of that reconciliation, of that peace through Christ. Those who long for peace should ask God, as James reminds us, the God who gives to all men liberally, should ask Him, Lord, make peace between yourself and me by the blood of Christ. I have nothing to bring, nothing to argue, except Him whom you brought to me, whose blood is my argument before you for peace. For peace. Matthew Henry summed up the matter by saying, sin breeds a quarrel between God and man. Christ came to take up that quarrel and bring it to an end. Hallelujah. Amen. He is our peace. But let me warn that there is no peace but through this who is our peace. In Jeremiah 8:11, there is a warning against a presumption and an assumption of peace with God. For there are many out there, Jeremiah says, who will say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we have their stepchildren in the world and in the church today. There is no peace outside of Him who is our peace. But if you are in Him who is our peace, then you have peace that is present. Peace that is permanent. Peace that is progressively enjoyed. Peace that will be eternally known. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ we see a fullness and a glory nowhere else to be seen in this life, a fullness of holiness, of perfect righteousness, and yet the assumption of our unrighteousness to himself as our substitute. We thank you that through his death, through his shed blood, we can now celebrate peace. For he is our peace, and now we have peace. To him be the glory. Grant us the continued meditation upon this multifaceted peace, enabling us to follow him, trusting him, making known him, who is the Prince of Peace. Bless the gospel in our day and in succeeding generations, we pray. In the name of our Messiah, our Mediator, our Shepherd King, even Jesus. Amen.